Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have everyone with us, especially we've got visitors, and that's great. We're excited that you're here to join us in our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. The plan is to finish up chapter 12, take a quick peek into the first few verses of chapter 13, and then let Craig finish out chapter 13 on Wednesday. So, with that, I've asked Micah if he would lead us in a prayer as we begin our study.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your great and matchless name above all the earth. We recognize how great you are and how dependent we are on you. You are truly majestic, powerful, and gracious. As we study your word, we are so thankful for your care for us, how you guide us, how you discipline us for our good. And it's our goal that as we look through your scriptures that we become more like you. Thank you for this avenue of prayer that we have, that we can have this fellowship with you, and that we can praise you for who you are and what you have done. We can come to you with all of our supplications. Thank you for answering our prayers. Be with all the teachers and all the classes at this time that we can feast on your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I told Leanne I'm excited about this class. It's a favorite part of the book for me. Chapter 11 is a highlight, but chapter 12 is no less that for me. So think about the message up to this point, and specifically the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. I think overall the message of the book of Hebrews has been that these Christians are suffering because they are Christians. They're struggling against sin, not because of their sin. And they, in fact, they are enduring for the sake of Christ. Think about it. They've been insulted. They've been imprisoned. They've lost property because they made the choice to serve the Lord. So the message in chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, that focuses on discipline, I believe the message is that we should look at our trials, we should look at our suffering as the teaching, the training, and the instruction of the Lord that comes from Him. That text makes it clear that we had earthly fathers who taught us, corrected us, trained us, and instructed us, and we respected them for doing that for us. How much more then is it true regarding our Heavenly Father, and that we should learn to submit to His correction? He is the Father of spirits. He is training our souls through trials and through our struggles. So therefore, our suffering, it has a purpose. Our suffering has a goal. And you think about the original recipients of this message, it's so important for them to hear and for us as well, so that we can have encouragement in our difficulties. To know that God is simply allowing trials and suffering that we're experiencing as training and instruction for our souls, so that we can be with Him and that we can share His holiness. So that's kind of a high-level recap of the first part of Hebrews 12. Bob.
I just think it's really interesting that normally when we think of discipline, we think, okay, that's because I've done something wrong.
Right. It's a punishment, right?
It's more of a punishment. It's meant to instruct and train and cause me to do right, but you think of it as a punishment. But here he's saying, okay, things that happen to you, it's not a punishment, but it's still discipline.
Yeah.
It's strengthening. It's building up, you might even say. Look at what Jesus went through.
And, right.
He points that out. He died on the cross. And there's no giving up.
Right.
There's no need to give up.
Yeah. And for these Hebrews recipients, what's going to follow here next are our instructions on how to live a disciplined life. As Bob was talking to me after class on Wednesday, it's how to live the life of a disciple. You see the word disciple in discipline. It's how to live the life of a disciple of Jesus. And so with that, if you would, in your Bibles, follow along. Micah is going to read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and read through the end of the chapter.
Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
All right. So these opening verses here in the latter half of chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, again, I think we kind of get a brief glimpse of some instruction that he's going to expand upon later in chapter 13. And I think the picture here in these verses is like an athlete. It's like an athlete who squeezes just a bit more energy from his body, although he's just already tired. So you think about maybe a couple scenarios that might fit. You think about a boxer who is in the final round or two of a lengthy boxing match. And you know how it is. They come out and they're having trouble keeping their hands up. It's not uncommon for them to buckle at the knees. And I think that's probably the primary image we have here. But I think it would also fit that of a runner who's in the last segment of their race. And if any of you have run, you know what that's like. You know, you've been going for a few miles and you think, okay, I don't know if I can do this or not. So you squeeze out that last bit of energy that's needed in order to press on. And so I think it was the Hebrew writer here is emphasizing to them that it is time for them to decide if they're going to continue in the faith and endure whatever hardships it entails. It's like they're at a a spiritual and moral crossroads, and they need to decide that they would straighten out the things that were wrong with themselves, maybe things like having a lack of trust in God, maybe their fear of hardships, maybe their anxiety over being rejected by their society, rather than quitting. So, thoughts on verses 12 and 13. Yes, Bob.
Kind of indicates the removal of hindrances.
Yes.
And we've heard that before.
Mm-hmm.
And so the things that...
Yeah, the beginning of chapter 12.
Right. The things that we may think about that, I just don't have any more strength, or this is just too difficult for me, or this stumbling block and that stumbling block. This verse is telling us, get those out of the way. Lift your hands up. Strengthen your weak knees. You know, sometimes we forget who's helping us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it's an encouragement.
Yeah. And I think we see built into these final verses is the importance of having encouragement along the way from others. And I just, the one marathon that I finished, I remember the importance of people along the way. Specifically, I remember Micah and Heather being just around the Butler campus when I was just wanting to quit, and they were cheering me on, and that was helpful. Wasn't helpful for very long, but it was helpful in the moment. I remember my brother-in-law running along beside me. He had finished, he had run lots of races, and him encouraging me on. And I think we see that built into these verses, as well as we'll see it built into these next few verses here, beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, it says, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So I think it's interesting here that he tells them to pursue peace, to strive for peace with everyone. What thoughts? Yeah, okay. Tiffany.
My thought first started with 12 and 13. So this therefore strengthening, this goes back to discipline. So
yes.
This is something that's required when somebody's being disciplined.
Uh-huh.
We're supposed to be encouraging each other. Is that the right picture?
I think so.
And then we're connecting it further that this pursuing peace and sanctification would be part of that. It's just when we were looking at 12 and 13, I was like, what does that really look like for me? What's the tangible thing that I can do?
Yeah, and to me, it's built into that, don't give up. And you're connecting it back to the idea of discipline, which was the emphasis on 3 through 11. What kind of spiritual disciplines do we have in our lives? What is it? What is it that gives us that strength that makes our walking with the Lord just what we do? That, yeah, bumps come along, but they don't derail us. Bob.
I think I kind of have an illustration of this. Back several years ago, I was being, what do they call it, FR'd. I was being let go.
Yes.
And okay, sorry about that.
I didn't understand that.
You love it when AI helps out.
But I didn't get upset. You know, I was losing my job of many years. The company that I was supporting, Lilly, at the time, was surprised. They didn't know why. But I didn't let it get to me. And the day that my process was ending, I got transferred to another group, which I'd been with. And, of course, they've been bought and sold and that. But I'm still working basically with the same company. But I didn't get upset. And some of my coworkers at the time said, "How can you handle it this way?" And I told them, "Oh, God will provide." And they had a lot of, I got a lot of good compliments from that. But if we go through it with that type of attitude, okay, yeah, this is bad. This can affect me pretty seriously. But God has always taken care of me, and he always will. Yeah. And there's the motivation.
Yeah, yeah. Luke, I think it's tied to verse 2, the fixing our eyes on Jesus part, Luke.
Yeah, to Bob's point, I guess when I saw that point, it says the root of bitterness. It's like, well, who are they bitter against?
Right.
I guess I kind of assumed it was God. It's like, well, God, why are you doing this to me? It's like Bob was saying, it's like, yeah. Well, maybe, he's like, you're not being punished. You're being trained, right? And you could see that. That would maybe change the way you wouldn't be bitter. But then I wonder if, to his point, it's actually against the people that are doing these things to him. Because it does say in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Mm-hmm. So that would kind of fit. Because a lot of scholars, or some scholars, think that the taking of their property is the Christians being kicked out of Rome, which was historical, something that happened. Mm-hmm. They weren't allowed to take their property with them.
Yeah.
So you could see where that would make sense in that context.
All right. And if they're being scorned, they're being rejected, they're being cast out of their Jewish cultural society part of their lives, which was huge, probably more even than I can understand, then you want to retaliate perhaps in kind. And that's how the world does it, right, Katie?
To Tiffany's question about like tangible things, I thought about 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a lot of similar messaging. It says, be at peace among yourselves. And then there's a lot of like action verbs to do. I feel like something that I don't know if it's just me or my thought of our culture, but we don't really admonish each other. I think it's awkward to do that, but we should be in each other's lives enough to be able to both accept correction and correct others. But anyways, there's that. And then there's rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak. So there's a lot of good stuff there.
And in being active, then it for me, it takes my mind off of the thing that is the distraction and the hindrance. Got Brent over here. I think there's a lot to be said in that.
Maybe a similar point in Romans 12, end of Romans 12, verse 18, 19, and following, that to be at peace, do all you can to be at peace with others, and remember that God's in control. He'll take vengeance where needed. So maybe the similar type of encouragement to leave it to God.
Thank you. Again, yeah, I think it's bringing, where's our focus? Is it on our problem? Is it on the people? Or are we maintaining our focus on God? Leanne.
I love the word peace. I pray for peace in my entire life. But in the book of John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world say they have peace, but no, they don't. God gives us a peace of mind so we can rest.
Yeah, the peace that passes understanding is not necessarily a peace in the physical domain here, but to have that peace with God, and that transcends and is more important, yes, than any other kind of peace that we could obtain. Thank you for those thoughts and comments. So, when things don't go well, they don't go our way, when we're mistreated and all of that, rather than retaliating, giving in to our fleshly impulses to act in a way that would be ungodly here, we return peace for abuse. And it is both an exercise and a demonstration of our faith in God and in His will. In verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Have you thought about what is that grace of God that we can fail to obtain? And I think, you know, there could be a lot of ways of looking at this, but maybe I would encourage us maybe to think about that it's the product or the result of God's grace here. Salvation in the end, maybe referring to the reward that God has promised to the faithful. And so the exhortation is that unfaithfulness now will result in denial of one's inheritance later. And so that's perhaps the grace of God that you can fail to obtain. And as I mentioned earlier, it's important that those who are stronger in faith are able to help those who are weaker in faith. They look out for the spiritual well-being of others. And so we see then what comes next is this idea of this root of bitterness. And one person in whom there is bitterness can negatively influence many others with their pessimistic lack of trust in God. Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees, and Paul wrote that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough in 1 Corinthians 5. So you see how that kind of thing can spread. And if you don't correct an attitude of bitterness and replace it with a proper perspective, then bitterness, it says, will spring up like a plant, a noxious kind of plant, and cause trouble then by spreading its faithlessness to others. I think what Paul is trying to say is bitterness can be highly contagious. And so he warns against that. Gary.
That's the ESV. I like the way the New King James words it in verse 15. It says, lest anyone fall short of the grace. And then at the end, becoming defiled. I think this flies in the face of the doctrine that, you know, a lot of people hold, that God's all love and grace, and all you need is faith and grace, and you're good to go. It doesn't matter what you do, you've got it. You're locked in. Once saved, always saved.
Right.
But this is in direct contradiction to that. It's very
totally agree.
And then, you know, you throw in the last verses of the chapter there too, you know, may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's good to maintain. I always have in the back of my mind Matthew 7:21, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, but he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That just sends chills through my bones. I want to remember to always treat God as holy and to be reverent, so that I don't want to hear that on the judgment day.
Yeah. Yeah. It's maintaining, it is keeping all of God's truths in mind as we study any topic, any passage, because, you know, I think there is a natural tension between the fact that we have to respect God and that we can fall short. At the same time, you know, his grace can cover any sin. So how do we work those together? Well, we can't forget either one in that. Yes, Misha.
maybe it's just because I had trouble with my knee lately, but okay. I really liked the imagery in 13 where yes. It says about making straight your paths for feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. When I take hikes now, if I even, since I've had the injured knee, if I even like just my foot catches a little bit on a root, you could throw it out so quick, you know. But since I've done physical therapy, that's gotten a lot better. It doesn't throw it out quite as quick. But so as I was looking at that, I'm like, well, how do you make it straight? You know, obviously our eyes on Christ. But then, so I don't know if I'm looking at it right, but in the very next thing, it talks about those roots that come up.
Yes.
And so as you're running, you don't want to hit those roots. Those will throw your knee out of joint. So I was just seeing it in that way, and that just was an interesting way to look at it.
But it is.
Roots of bitterness, those are things we can control. We may not be able to control the things that, the trials that come along, but we can control how we look at those. And if we can strengthen that knee, you know, strengthen the things we know we're struggling with, and that will help us so that even when we hit those roots, we can get those roots out of the way or watch out for them better or whatever.
Thank you for that. Yeah, that's helpful. And not only, you know, your thought made me think about the value of things like physical therapy, then that strengthen, you know, a recovering ailment and how important that is to full functionality. Yes, Linda.
I think, you know, when I think about bitterness, I kind of think of unforgiveness.
Uh-huh.
You know, forgiveness, I think if we keep forgiveness in our heart, we're not as apt to get bitter. And I think we're not as apt to keep a record of wrongs. And I think that kind of is like a circle.
Yep. Yep. No, it's so true. So true. I'm reminded of this saying that bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping others or expecting others are going to die. It's ludicrous, but it is so true. And ends up the bitterness that we think we're punishing others with, it kills us. But I think his point too is that it impacts others as well. All right. We've got this piece here now on Esau in verses 16 and 17, where, you know, Esau, I think, stands in stark contrast to the people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, those people of great faith, those people who looked ahead to the future reward and sacrificed earthly pleasure. Not Esau, no. He valued physical comfort above future good. Of course, this account happens in Genesis chapter 25. We're not going to go back and read that, but you recall hopefully the account where he sold his birthright in the family for a meal. This birthright, it's a special status that belongs by right to the firstborn son, David.
If you look in Genesis, his reasoning seemed pretty good. I'm about to die.
Right.
Because I'm about to starve to death.
Yeah.
And how often do we rationalize to justify doing something we want to do, but we know we really shouldn't?
Yeah.
And that hits home.
Yeah. Yeah, that's him to a T, but you're right. It's sometimes me to a T as well. Yeah, very good. Very good. We got Bob here. It's an interesting story here and an example.
And it bounces back on verse 15, because what he did was what verse 15 is warning against.
Yes.
Isn't that correct? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's exactly what Esau was doing. That's the example that is being shown to us.
Thanks for making that connection. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think so. And then we've got Vicki.
There's just a connection. Esau was unholy.
Yeah.
And we are encouraged to be disciplined so that we can share his holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have to have some holiness without which we will not see God.
Right.
So I think that contrast between Esau and us.
Very good connection. Very good. We've got Brent back over here again. Thank you all for your comments. This is really good.
Just thinking about Revelation 3:11, Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And the trials, the persecutions they were facing, He said, let no one take your crown.
Uh-huh.
So here's where salvation is by the grace of God, but we can, because of the problems we face, we can allow those things to steal our crown, steal our fail of the grace of God.
Right. In a sense, we relinquish that, right, by the choices that we make? Mm-hmm. So Esau, he trades his special status as firstborn for one meal, and to his younger brother Jacob. He traded a long-term future spiritual benefit for one meal that provided physical gratification for how long? For how long? Till the next meal. Yeah. And think about it. In that sense, then, he is like a fornicator. Someone who gives up a long-term blessing for a moment of physical gratification. I've struggled with that example here of Esau before, but thinking about it that way, it makes all the sense in the world to me. He gave up so much of his future. And I think, in essence, I think we're not to see that perhaps as just a one-time thing with Esau, because I don't think it probably was. It was probably indicative of his way of life. And so when it comes now next to talking about the blessing, now the blessing and the birthright are not the same things. And we see that carried out in the story of Jacob and Esau. The blessing made its recipient the one through whom God continued his promise. And thus it came with prosperity and protection. And again, I think the overall picture is that Esau's earlier decision was not a one-time thing, but probably more of a habitual mindset that had put him in a situation where, by his own choices and also by the hand of God, that he simply could not change. And so he stands as an example of a person who got himself into a bad situation from which he could not get out, all because he made this rash decision based upon the temporary comforts of his flesh. And so his story stands as a warning. It stands as a warning to Christians who would despise and forfeit the divine gift of eternal heavenly blessing for momentary worldly comfort, and then find out that they've lost it forever. And that's what happened with Esau. Any other additional thoughts, questions, or comments about this short foray into the life of Esau and how it fits with them? All right, this favorite part here, beginning verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. I think the imagery here is that we've got a person on a journey that ends in the heavenly presence of God. And of course, that's made possible by Jesus, our high priest, who's opened up the way. So this imagery is used as kind of maybe one of the final, in the book of Hebrews, one of the final comparisons between the old and new. In order to show the greatness of the new, how much greater this new way is, especially concerning its end. In fact, some have argued that these verses, verses 18 through 24, are a summary, perhaps, of the entire sermon in Hebrews. So the comparison centers here on the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, this messianic Mount Zion. And think about it. They both lay at the end of an Exodus journey. Both the travels to Mount Sinai, coming out of Egypt, and making our way to Mount Zion. The Mount Sinai was characterized by fear and no access to God's presence, whereas Mount Zion is one where Jesus brings us, and there's this full access to God's presence. There's this welcome, this full entrance into fellowship with God. The sermon back in Hebrews chapter 1, it began with a contrast between the word delivered through angels on Mount Sinai and the word delivered through the Son in these last days. That's chapter 1. And now it comes back full circle here in chapter 12 to the revelation at Mount Sinai, but this time the emphasis is on the fear and dread that happened at Mount Sinai. And it contrasts that with a full and glorious scope of what we have available in Jesus. So you think about this. Even though we have not fully experienced all that this new situation has to offer, we have come to the point that it is offered. It is in view like never before, and we have begun to taste its joys. So again, there's this image, I think, of a traveler who is close to the destination city, and he can see its features in full view, even though the last part of the journey, the last short part of the journey, still has to be completed. And it's like what we read in chapter 11, the journey of faith in chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, that they were journeying and they didn't receive the reward, but they kept their eyes on it, Bob.
Yeah, the difference with Jesus is that he has brought us from a situation where God may have seemed unreachable, untouchable, you can't even get near him, to one that we have complete access to, and that is so completely different. And, you know, it was just a stark contrast between what was before and what Jesus has made available. And it's all through him.
Right, right. And he builds this contrast. He starts off with it with words like blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest or storm. And you know, those are all frightening scene kinds of descriptions. But it doesn't only focus on what they saw, but it also focuses on what they heard. Not so much the content of what was said, but the nature of the sound, the terrifying sound of God's voice on the day that reflected then a terrifying message. The law had no provisions of mercy for those who transgressed it willfully, and so the law itself was hard to hear, in the sense that it made difficult demands on the hearers. Not only did this terrifying fear exist with the Israelites, but the text says who else was afraid? And I find this surprising. Moses himself was afraid. For him to be afraid and trembling, you know, this had to be a terribly violent, frightening scene. But, verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And just for what it's worth, think about the two in comparison. You've got the one, it's dark, it's fiery, it's scary. And the other, it's brilliant, it's glorious, it's welcoming. I think that's what he's trying to play out here. Michael, we got Bob. This image may not be accurate, but it helped me think about the two in comparison.
Yeah, I was thinking about this a little bit yesterday and this morning, and the idea is, what's the difference in the difference in the mountains? Because God is in both places.
Yeah.
Mount Sinai, the people were there still robed in their sin.
Yeah.
And there, at Zion, the blood of the Lamb had washed them clean.
The difference is Jesus. Yeah. To come to a heavenly mountain is to return to Eden. The Garden of Eden is pictured as a mountain. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14 calls it a mountain. I don't know that any other place does, but it does there. And so it too is considered to be a mountain. And it's to come completely out of Adam's exile and to return fully to the presence of God. And as Bob mentioned, Jesus the high priest brings us here. He brings us to the mountain. He allows us to be fully into the presence of God himself. And again, if you think about the picture of a traveler, it's of having arrived at a wonderful, transcendent, end of time situation, a picture of drawing near to God by faith. Israel came to a mountain which they could see, but they could not approach, whereas we have come to a mountain that we cannot see, but we can approach it freely. So the new system is laid out in a list here in these verses of seven things. First, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the spiritual counterpart to the earthly Jerusalem, and it represents the spiritual fulfillment and perfection of all that the earthly city symbolized. Zion is the substance for which Jerusalem is the shadow. He then says, you've come to innumerable or myriads or some versions say thousands upon thousands of angels. And some versions add in festal gathering, which pictures that these angels are eager for our arrival in heaven. He then says, you've come to the assembly and church of the firstborn. And this is not an earthly view, but it's the heavenly aspect and nature of the church. God's people, the brethren whom Jesus is bringing to God, those whose life and identity are viewed by God himself as spiritual, not physical. Now think about this. And in a given family, how many firstborn? How many of you are firstborn in your family? All right. How many firstborn children exist in every family? Only one. But all of God's children are firstborn to him. Think about that. And it says they're enrolled in heaven. So again, it's kind of this, you know, you're enrolled. You're an insider. You're not standing on the outside looking in. You are an insider whose life and identity belong in this city. He next says that you've come to God, who is the judge of all. Now, this could be a negatively viewed thing as a judge, but I think rather we're to see God as the guardian of fairness and justice. He is a protector of the powerless, and thus he is a comfort to the faithful. He then says, you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This was one of my aha moments in this part of the study. I don't think it's incorrect to view the church as referring to all of God's saved people. But in this context, he separates them. He separates them earlier as the church, those whom Jesus is bringing with him, who are trusting in him and calling him their Savior. But then you have here the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the spirits of people of faith from the past, like we just read about, those in Hebrews chapter 11, those who have been perfected in the sense that they have faithfully endured and received the reward for which they hoped. And they're there, like we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, is this great cloud of witnesses, okay? But we've also then come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He is our priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And his death is what ratified this new covenant. And finally, then we've come to the sprinkled blood. And this, again, as Bob alluded to, this is what lies at the center of his high priestly work and makes the completion of our journey possible. Now, Abel came to God by faith, we read in Hebrews 11, and it cost him his life. Jesus' sufferings were greater, and the results of his death were greater. How does Abel's blood cry out? Well, it cries out in one way for justice, for retribution. But Jesus' blood, it provides mercy. It effects that reconciliation that we seek. All right, we got to move on. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This section reminded me of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, and the warning that was given there. Who are those who refused him who warned them on earth that we see there in verse 25? I think it's speaking of the Israelites of the Exodus generation, those who were gathered at Mount Sinai. They begged God not to speak to them anymore, but that betrayed a deep-rooted reluctance on their part to hear anything God had said. Verse 26 quotes from Haggai chapter 2. Remember, Haggai is one of the prophets who were encouraging the people to rebuild the temple when they returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And in Haggai chapter 2, he gives this message from God. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So, anyway, that's a quotation that he uses here to encourage them and to warn them that what was provided in the old system, the old law, the old covenant, is not going to remain. It's going to be shaken, but what's going to endure is that which cannot be shaken, and that refers to this kingdom in verse 28, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, those who have submitted to the authority of the king and God's offer to us to be a part of that kingdom should evoke our gratitude. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. These words get your attention, don't they? They're calculated. They're kind of stern. And here the sermon reaches its final conclusion. The author warns his readers to be fully aware of the consequences if they should decide to quit the faith and become unbelievers again. Rather than, I think, referring to hell, I think this fire is more of a cleansing fire. It complements the imagery of shaking in verses 26 through 28. It is an image of a coming destruction that results in renewal, one in which the unfaithful will not have a part. And while that was kind of a negative, kind of sobering note, chapter 13 is going to be more positive, okay? And that's where we will go next. And we'll look forward to that. I did send out a link in Lightpost for those of you who are members here. There's a message or a sermon that Andy Cantrell up in Minnesota just recently gave. He had been preaching through spiritual disciplines, and the last one that he spoke on was the spiritual discipline of hospitality. And that's going to be the focus in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. I encourage you to listen to that lesson. It's really good, but like I warned in the message, watch your toes. Thanks.